If we will, to Revelation chapter 3. He said on Sunday night that it gets hot in here, and I asked if that was the temperature or if it was the preaching. And he said both. So blame him. No. Revelation chapter 3. All right. My wife and I, we are the Foss family. My name is Danny Foss, and she is Rachel Foss, and we have five children. And we were in the country of Serbia for 11 and a half years. In March, it will have been 12 years that we've been on the field. And the Lord changed direction on us while we were on furlough from December through May, and showed us that we ought not go back to the country of Serbia. And that he was basically done with us there, though we certainly were surprised with that, because we thought that we'd see a lot of different things happen while we were there, a lot of growth, hopefully, but things just didn't go as planned, and we just got to the point where we just saw that the Lord didn't want us to keep on going there, but to change the gears, come back to the United States. And so we are in the process of seeking the Lord's will, what next chapter that we're to go on into. So we certainly have a crazy story to talk about regarding our time in Serbia, but it's no matter anyway for us here tonight. But I will ask you this, though. How many of you know of the Yugo, or remember the Yugo? Anybody? Okay. That was made in Serbia, so Yugoslavia. That became seven present-day countries, and Serbia was the biggest of that. And so they produced the Yugo car there in Serbia, and then briefly imported it into the United States in the 1980s for about 6 months or so. And then they actually ceased production of that in 2008. Just a pop can car kind of a thing. But the New York Post in 2010 claimed that it was the worst car in history. So we saw these things all over the place there in Serbia, but here they're very, very rare. But just some things to think about the Yugo. What do you call a Yugo in a junkyard? A blessing. What do you call a Yugo with brakes? Customized. How do you double the value of a Yugo? You fill the tank with gas. Especially how gas is today. And but what do you call a Yugo at the top of a hill? A miracle. What's found on the last two pages of every Yugo manual? A bus schedule, just in case you need it. Mid-90s, the Yugo company decided to diversify, and they made a moped and called it iGo. They made a four-door car, called it WeGo. They made a station wagon, called it YallGo. They made a bus and called it All YallGo. And then they made a Spanish version, Amigo. But a Yugo can go 0 to 60 in 15 seconds, amazingly. You just have to push off a cliff now, okay? So it was funny because one of our neighbors had an alarm on his beat-up Yugo across the street, and it's like, why? Why would you put an alarm on this thing? You could break into it probably with a screwdriver, and you could buy all the parts to it at a parts store and build one yourself for like 300 euros. So it's like, why even have an alarm on that? But it was really scary there in Serbia because these things are all over the place, and somehow some of them would get all the way up to speed in on the highway. And it's like, how many hours did it take for this thing to get up to speed on the highway? But anyway, that was a little bit a part of our experience in Serbia. So, all right, Revelation chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6. The Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write..." Now, if you lived in Sardis, were you a sardine? "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to be here at First Baptist Church, and thank you for the opportunity to speak to these here folks. I pray that this be your message, Lord, that you'll bear it home to all of our hearts, and that we'll take it seriously, what you have to say through this, and that we would certainly do what our part and do what we're supposed to, and be careful for one to be a part of your work, and that you'll use us in the way that you would, and that you will get glory through us. And so guide us tonight. Help us to meet with you. Pray the Holy Spirit would settle in our hearts and speak to us, and that we'll meet with you tonight, and that you have your will and your way. I pray in Jesus' name we love you. Amen. All right, before we get started in this, I want to tell you a story. I heard a preacher that was talking with a man, and he asked him, "Do you know the Bible?" And the man said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "Well, what part of the Bible do you know the best?" And the man said, "The New Testament." And the preacher went on to ask him what part of the New Testament he knew the best. And the man said, "Well, I suppose I know the story of the Good Samaritan best of all." And so the preacher said, "Okay, tell me that story." So the man said, "Well, as best as I can recall, there was a Good Samaritan traveling down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the thorns, and they sprang up and choked him and left him half dead. But a man came by feeding his swine, and he said to the man, 'I will arise and go to my father.' So he took up his bed and walked. But while the soldiers were chasing him through the forest, he got the hair of his head caught up in the trees, and he hung there 40 days and 40 nights, and the ravens fed him. Just then Delilah came along with a big pair of shears, and she cut off his hair, and he fell on stony ground. But the good master of the house resurrected the man, and he journeyed on his way. All of a sudden he came to the wall of Jericho, and there's Jezebel sitting on the wall, and she mocked him. And he said, 'Chunk her down to the dogs.' And they chunked her down 70 times 7, and great was the fall thereof. And of the fragments that remained, they picked up 12 baskets full, and whose wife shall she be in the resurrection?" Okay. I hope you know the Bible better than that. That is terrible. He's like he took the Bible and threw it in a blender. But good night. All right. All jokes aside, let's get to the Bible here. And don't make me do that again now, all right? But Revelation chapter 3, we find, of course, in the middle of talking to the seven churches of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, we find this passage here talking to the church of Sardis. And I'll get into it in a little bit, but about some observations about stuff. But I want to deal with just a brief outline if you want to write it down. But a brief outline of these things here in the Lord's message to this church particularly. And what we see here in verse number 1 is his incisive evaluation. And he could see what they were doing, what they were like, what this church was doing, what their works were like. And they had a reputation as that they were alive, but he knew better than that. He knew that they were dead. And he knew that their works were not perfect, but that they were flawed somehow. And so they had a very incisive evaluation of them. And he could see better, certainly, than all of us can see. Verse number 2, we see his imperative edict. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. He commands them this. And they had better get about their business and be doing that. But then verse number 3, we see his intimidating exhortation. He says, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I'll come on thee as a thief." That's very intimidating to realize that these people had set themselves somehow against God with what they were doing, and that he was not going to play about it, and he was going to come after them as a thief. That's very terrifying to think that he would do that and treat that toward a church, his own, his beloved, the husband, that he's the husband to it, the church being his wife. And so verse number 4, We see, though, his inspiring exceptions, that he says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Good for these, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And so he could see, obviously, everything going on, and he could see these inspiring exceptions. And certainly we are in a time where those that believe right, preach right, and want to do right, are the exceptions amongst the multitude as we have here in America. Despite that, I would say that we have Christian foundations in America, the populace itself is not Christian. And overall, you can't even say that the majority, though they would probably claim that they are Christian just by the fact that they're American, which is really ridiculous to say, but just because they may claim themselves to be Christians doesn't mean that they are, nor do they even know God. And go up and down the street, even this street here, or the highway, and you'll see churches that want to claim as though they're the house of the Lord, but the Lord is not even near them whatsoever. I'm glad for the ones that take off the name church anyway. They need to just be honest and say that they're not a church, really. We see here also, verse number 5, his inclusive encouragement. He says, he that overcometh. So this is not limited to a certain few. Just whoever that would want to do this, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And so we see a very strong message that he has overall. We could certainly look at each part of this here, of his message to the church of Sardis, not the Sardines, like I said earlier, but had a very strong message to them. And but I want to focus on one part of it, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. But to set the stage here, I want to tell you that I was actually able to be in Sardis. This is in Turkey. And it still exists, this area, of course, a place now called Sart. And it is over in Western Turkey. All of the seven churches are in Western Turkey. And if you look on the map, some of you have the Bible map in the back where these are. And it kind of forms, if you trace here where they are going, it kind of forms like an upside down U as to the churches there that he was talking about specifically. And I was able to visit every one of the seven churches, as well as the place where Colossae is. And it was an amazing trip. This was last year that I was able to do that. But Sardis is about 60 miles east of the Aegean Sea. And the history of Sardis is really impressive. And it had an amazing, huge role in ancient history. It was actually the capital. You wouldn't know it today looking at it, but it was actually the capital of an empire called the Lydian Empire from about 750 to 547 BC. And their kings were extremely rich. Due to that, they had this river that flowed right through the city that had a lot of gold in it. And they had so much gold that one of their kings, called King Choresus, was attributed as being almost like proverbially rich, like, oh, you're so rich, you look rich like King Choresus. But they coined coins in Sardis, and coins were first come about in Sardis, as according to historians. But they were overcome by the Persians, this particular empire, and they were defeated by Cyrus himself. Later on, Alexander the Great freed them, 334 BC. It became an important Greek city until the Romans took over. I got to see, while I was there, remnants of every age as part of the Lydian Empire, part of the Persian Empire, part of the Greek, then part of the Roman Empire there through time that they have been able to unearth. And the reason why I went there, obviously, was this passage. And I wanted to discover more about it so I could understand what was so impressive, what was so strong of a message to, of the Lord to them. Maybe I could learn more about from their physical circumstances and the history that went through there, so I could understand this message more that he had to them. But again, I want to focus on verse number 1. And this is a startling and concerning verse that certainly has gripped me. And in the beginning of the Lord's critique, is the beginning of the Lord's critique to the church of Sardis. And there's no information certainly about who started the church particularly. Could have been, though, the Apostle Paul. As it says in Acts 19, He was in Ephesus for 2 years and could have gone over there. And says that all of Asia at that point had heard the gospel through his preaching. Now, Asia meant Asia Minor, meaning Western Turkey. So it wasn't Asia widely as all the way to China, but it was Western Turkey is what that was talking about. But whoever started it doesn't matter, but it was a legitimate early church. And here the Lord Jesus had the Apostle John write a message directly to them. Now, as I said, this is his incisive evaluation. It's one thing to be critiqued and evaluated by other people. Our judgment as people can be very limited, even faulty at times. And so we might miss the actual condition and status of something. And that's what happened here, is the point, is that people thought that this church was alive. They had a reputation that they were alive. And so that was the opinion and conclusion to the extent of people's limited perception about it. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew better. And really, he's got the correct perception about them to have then known their true condition. And so the strange thing is, they were dead. That the reputation is that they're alive, and in reality, they're dead. That is a strange thought, that people thought one thing about the church, something positive, but the Lord knew for a fact it was the exact opposite and very negative. How could they miss that? You'd think that they would have figured that out. But the Lord Jesus knows way deeper than we can. And sad to say, he knows the cold reality of it. When I lived in Arkansas, where I went to Bible college, I was 2.5 years there at Bible college, and I was so smart. I took a 4-year degree, and I turned it into 5 years. And but I would drive by this one tree from the college to the town, to the city, to go to work. And I would drive every day by this one particular tree, big tree. I came back there in 2009, I think it was, for deputation. So this is several years later. And it was the summertime, I think it was June. And there was a terrible storm that had come up, just sprung up and was just awful storm. And kind of the ones that you feel like something crazy is going to happen here. And I'd heard that there was tornadoes in the area. And so when I was driving out this way, boy, the trees were just like moving and trying to almost fall on the vehicle. And so I was just grateful to get through all that. But in the aftermath of that, so some trees that fell across roads and stuff like that. But this particular tree that I drove by during Bible college days had fell over. Now, it hadn't gotten a tornado through that area. And really, though, all these other trees around it were just fine, like little trees, and they had not fallen. Somehow, this big, massive tree had fallen through this storm. Certainly, there was a lot of wind. Certainly, was a crazy storm. But there had been no tornado there. How had this one tree fallen? Well, I got to looking at it, and I realized what it was. The tree was hollow. The tree had died already on the inside and long before that this storm had come up. Now, it looked fine when it was up. It looked like everything was fine and the branches were all green, or the leaves on the branches were all green, and it looked like it was alive. But at its heart, it was dead. Something had eaten it. Something had come in and eaten the heart out of this tree to where it was dead and hollow on the inside. And so no wonder then that the storm with its wind was able to knock it over. It was being held on by twigs, basically, almost, with just the bark, maybe. But it looked on the outside to us one thing, but it was on the inside something really, and then it came out eventually how it really was on the inside, hollow and dead. So there's not much information about this church other than the 6 verses dedicated to them here. And I assume this statement meant here, where they talked about in verse number 1, that the church of Sardis had been alive before. So, like, spiritually vibrant, doing something for the Lord, experiencing his grace, his power, and blessing. But something happened to them to where they died. What happened? What killed them? Was it by accident that they died, or was it on purpose? We may never know. But yet, somehow they looked like they were alive. Maybe they looked like they were alive on the outside, but on the inside, they were truly spiritually dead. There's certainly a whole lot of places like that around in America and in Serbia and pretty much all around the world. But I have to tell you that not all growth, like we talked about with the tree, not all things that look alive are. And sometimes some things grow that are not alive. Have you ever seen a raccoon that was run over and observed it over the next several days? It's dead. It's flat. But the sun is on it, especially here in Texas, and you see it grow. How is this growing? What is going on? The nasty, don't go kick it, by the way. You're going to regret it. But it has grown, but it's not alive. And so some things are like that. There's one down the street. I won't even mention the name. It's growing. It's big. But I don't think it's alive. And they're not real, honest Christians like they should be there. I don't know what's going on. But at any rate, I won't name names around here. But there is one in Houston, Smiley Boy, Joel Olstein. That one's definitely growing, but it's not alive. And just a lot of putrefaction and rot in there. Worldliness. You can't grow by worldliness. You're just going to have a worldly outfit like that. That's not how to grow God's church. You got to grow in the right way. You got to be alive in the first place spiritually. So all that to say this, that I want to preach to you tonight from this statement here that he said, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. I want to preach to you tonight how to kill a church without even trying. Now, hey, I'm not saying that certainly that you are a dead church. I don't know you all that well, but I feel that this is a message that we all need to heed. This is talking about a historical church that does not exist anymore. Something happened, and it might not have existed really early on for the most part. Now I'll get to some information here that I have about the place. But it's a historical testament and a testimony to us that we ought to beware, and that is to every church. This church, this message could really be preached in every church. Now, I also will be talking about these things as a kind of a recipe about how to kill a church without even trying, but I'm not telling you to go and follow it, okay? It's to be aware of these things. Do the opposite of these things, please, all right? So what we're doing is we're trying to look and perform, in essence, a spiritual autopsy. Why did this place die? How did they die? Figure it out so that we can then know about these things and beware of them. I hope. Okay? Now, let's all be on board with that, all right? Let's get on board with that, that we need to beware of these things. So I have several observations about them and that hopefully are pertinent and the Lord will use to work his will tonight. Now, let's perform this spiritual autopsy, see what killed the church, and let's avoid these things so it'll be alive and vibrant. Number one, inconsistency in attendance. In my determination, the professing Christians of Sardis had a problem with faithful church attendance. There are bishops mentioned for the church throughout recorded history through the 9th century. But it doesn't appear to have grown any bigger than one church. There is a 4th century Byzantine church building that was unearthed and which had three aisles, meaning that it was fairly decently sized to have maybe a couple hundred, and almost this could be said to be a three-aisle church right here. But yet that was not much in comparison to a flourishing community that they had. In fact, they had, and I saw, a Jewish synagogue there in the community which could accommodate 1,000 people. And this synagogue was the largest synagogue outside of Israel ever up to that point, I would say. Largest in antiquity outside of Israel. But that size of that church was took over several centuries of growth in addition, so it might have been, at this point, pretty small at first. And so very incrementally, and they may not even have actually had that many people as a couple hundred to even fit or ever were in that building necessarily for the church. But the way the Lord's message sounds like, it seems like a lot had responded in the first century, enough to constitute a church for a while, but somehow, even within the first century, they petered off, and there was only a few faithful ones as a core that kept it limping on. And Christians are similar the world over and throughout history. If it's a dead to dying church, you could be pretty sure a big reason is because many struggle with attending faithfully and regularly. People are inflicting a deadly wound to a local church by not being faithful in their attendance of church services. There is nothing that would stop a church as much as that and make it dry up. I thank God for faithful folks. I would never want to discourage it in any way that anyone would be faithful to church, but I want to encourage, rather, faithful church attendance. Sometimes, though, we need tough love in order to realize that some things that we're doing are wrong. And as really the pastor even just mentioned it this morning, some parts of that. But people put so many things in their priority. Why is not the church their priority in their schedule to be in church? And I know most all of you have got that down, I'm sure. And God bless you for that. That's how we all should be. But a church won't grow. A church can't function if people won't come faithfully. We know that in Serbia. All we had at the end was one guy coming to us. And even then, that was every other Sunday morning that he was coming. So semi-regular attendance. We could get nowhere. We never got anywhere. We never even had a group to be able to even start with and to constitute a church in the first place. And so it wasn't due to that that we necessarily just to that that we had left, but other circumstances certainly that piled up in as a result of that. But we need to be in church. For those that don't attend all the services of a good, sound, local Independent Baptist Church, I need to say, I have to tell you bluntly but lovingly, you don't love Christ as much as you should if you can let other things get in the way. What is going on? And isn't this a family? And we ought to be more together than physical family in many ways. And you can have more of a loving relationship and fellowship with this family here than you would with a physical family. And all that many times would be the case. But we ought to be in church. And the Lord loves the church. Doesn't he expect the church to love him back? And I think one of the greatest ways to show him that is that we faithfully attend all the services. For one, it is obedience. He says, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that we are to be in church. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. That's a command to us. As somebody say, well, it's only one place in the Bible. How many times do you have to have a command? God has to only say it once, doesn't he? Yeah. Then we should take it seriously enough. And so it's a command that we're to be in church. D.L. Moody said, church attendance is as vital to a disciple as a transfusion of rich, healthy blood to a sick man. I believe that's true. And so we are all recovering sinners, recovering from the disease of sin, and we need the spiritual blood transfusion that we could get in church, or we're just going to plop down on the floor in an anemic fit. That's basically what's going to happen. The Christian ought to go to church and ought to go there every time that there's a church service, which is three times a week, just in case you didn't know. But that's not what they had in the first century. They were there every day. How would you like that, you that complain about going to church three times a week? Come on. God gave you a whole day and then give you a time in the middle of the week so you could be able to make it through the week, okay? And then have some extra services here and there, all right? We should be in church. Folks at church should not have to question whether you're coming to church or not. And we should be dependable, reliable, that we'll be coming to church. And it ought not be a question whatsoever. Christianity won't make a difference in society if the professing believers will not let it make a difference in their weekly schedules. And so you expect that lost people will be impressed that you have a special place in your heart for your church, but yet you let things get in the way of you coming and you're hardly there? I don't think that they would be all that serious. One preacher up in Michigan, this is a little bit strong, he says, if your religion is not good enough to take you to church, I doubt it's good enough to take you to heaven. That's quite strong. I mean, what did you get when you got saved? Hopefully you are saved. But if you are saved, then you have, hopefully in you, a desire to be in church, to be in God's house. And that's a compelling urge that God gives us, to be in his house, to hear his word preached, to be around fellow Christians, and to obey him, obey the Lord and live for him, being involved in his service in some way. And so you should know that this, when you're not here, you discourage other people. When it's only a few that come, we know that. And others certainly don't feel like coming. We've had some that say, how many come to you while we were in Serbia? How many come to you? And, well, we only just have a few. What does it matter? Jesus had 12. He didn't have a great group. And he changed the whole world with that. And so it doesn't really matter. It just needs to be that you be a part of that church, if that's where God have you be. And so even then, Matthew 18:20, he said, where two or three are gathered, there will I be in the midst of them. So that's enough for him. Why can't you be there? Why do you got to be more? Have to have more than the Lord has to have? Apparently that's fine for him. Why do you have to have more? And so if he'll come with that little, why won't others come? Well, they're just not serious, it appears. And so we could continue on to talk about that. And really, it should be, as I said, our desire. That's what was David's desire. In Psalm chapter 84, verse 10 says, for a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. Some would say the day in the baseball field is better than 1,000 church services. No. A day in God's courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. And if you don't enjoy coming to church and you let any little thing get in the way of coming, then you certainly can't echo this of David. And David, God says, was a man after God's own heart. Well, then you ought to have some desires like this that David had had in his pursuit of God. And that would be something that you would have in your life as well. And so I tell you, it's terrible to see the lack of commitment to church. Everybody will let something, a little baseball, a little league, or going, I mean, hey, in February, what is it called now? The Super Bowl. They'll let that get in the way. They'll cancel. Some places will cancel evening church so they can watch the Super Bowl. Watch all these guys, these big, ugly guys that are probably in and out of jail, fight over a pig bladder in a cow pasture when they all could afford one. I mean, I'm still bothered. I'm not going to down you for liking football. But I'm still bothered how violent that it is. And I've never really gotten into that, certainly. But like baseball a little better. I don't know, maybe the logic to it and stuff like that. But anyway, inconsistency in attendance will kill a church. This is a part of the spiritual autopsy. Number two, indifference to its program. Being indifferent to the program of the church. You can see that. In verse number 2, the Christians of Sardis hadn't been tending to the program of the church. He said, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. They had just let things fall off. Whatever that they were doing as a part of the church for the Lord, they let it fall off and not achieve, not continue around whatever it was, and they just let things die. And he said, no, strengthen those things that remain. Bring them back. Bring them back to the forefront, whatever it is. A lot of churches today across the country have let bus ministries die. And sad to say, my church, our sending church, that's what happened. And I preach this message very rarely. Once in Serbia and once in January to our sending church. And I was very hesitant even to preach it then. And then once here, actually, in the Texas. And I don't think I've ever preached this anywhere else. Because it's a very heavy message. But this is a very important thing. We need not be indifferent to the program. They got indifferent to the program. Our sending church, we had, when I was on staff in 2007 to 2009, we had 4 bus routes. And we were having over 100 that would come every Sunday on the bus routes. And I was actually bus director for about a year. And bus captain and bus driver of one route. And too much all at one time. But we were getting over 100, and at points, we would get up to 300 total in church would come. Now, they're doing good if they have 30. And we came there in January, and just my heart sunk. No buses are being run. They're in disrepair. They were sold off. No bus ministries at all. We come there when they should have been pulling up, and all the kids be excited, running into the church, and just none of that was happening. And I was just so depressed seeing that and saying, what happened here? But yet a lot of churches have done that. They have been indifferent to the program of the church and what ought to go on. You know, a lot of things have just fallen off the wayside in church. Don't let that be so. The Bible says here, he said, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Bring them back. Be involved in them again. What was it you were involved in with before? Maybe a nursing home ministry, maybe a prison ministry, not from the inside, please, but other things, a neighborhood Bible club. What is it that you were involved with before, that the church did before? Has God stopped being involved with that and wanting that to happen? Or maybe it's just that we've been disinterested and we've become indifferent to that being an important program, important part of what we should do. And so they had done that. They had neglected. The church program was being neglected. Many people would come, but if they sit there and do nothing, they're not helping a church all that much more than someone who does not come faithfully. Listen again, it's good that a person comes to a church, but you ought to do more than just that. The whole point of church is not to fill a spot that you sit and warm, however much, 18 inches or more or less, whichever it is, of the pew, and that's all that is done for the church. It's good. It's encouraging that you're here. It's an important thing that you come certainly and be faithful. You encourage the pastor. You encourage the other people, but you ought to be participating as well. The Bible in 1 Corinthians 12 talks about us being a body. As a church. And each person as a part of that, a member of that body, has a part in that body. And you know, if that part is not moving and working, then the rest of the body is going to feel it. It's going to limit the body what it can do. And so involvement is important. You need not be indifferent. You ought to be involved in some way. And so I'm glad, certainly the first Christians did not just sit around. That's why we have a whole book. The Acts of the Apostles. They got going. They got saved, and then the thing is, let's get going for the Lord. And that's what the Lord intends for us. You can look at that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. We see about salvation. He says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's not about works whatsoever as a part of salvation. But look at the next verse. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we're not saved by works, but after we're saved, we need to get to work. That's his intention. We're created to do that. He didn't say we're created, we're saved to go sit, or sour, or something like that, whatever. No, it's that we're to get to work. We're to get involved. That's his intention. So if you're not getting involved, you're not going about his intention, and thus you're not able to see God work through you and do something great, and that God could use the church like he wants to. And so we ought to be involved. We could certainly go more about this, but don't say, my church doesn't need me. Don't ever say that. Where did you get that idea? If we're going to do something for the Lord, there needs to be people involved to be able to get it done. With everyone involved, we can achieve more. Matthew chapter 16, or excuse me, Mark chapter 16, verse 15, he commanded them saying, go ye into all the world. He didn't say specifically you disciples only, and you first century Christians only. He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He's intending every Christian, every saved person goes into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Did you know that a lot of churches seem to used to take missions trips and shouldn't just leave it over to the missionary? That's a good thing. He's helping us to do that, of being able to represent us there. But we don't just put all of our responsibility for him reaching the mission field on him. Good for him going to that place we'll never probably ever get to. But shouldn't the church think about taking a mission trip themselves? Y'all are very close to Mexico. There's folks that have come all the way from North Carolina, go down to Mexico, and have a mission trip. Or, you know, there's a lot of places nearby that are foreign countries within this country. The Navajo nation. They're a whole nation, a sovereign nation within America. You can take a mission trip there to go visit Joel Haynes or some other Native American places here in the United States. They are like third world countries if you go to them. And we ought to think about that, being involved and not just giving it over to the missionary. But then that's also the same with the church. We seem to do that. We seem to relegate as though the responsibilities of God gives to the church are given only to a select group of people. And that's not true. You should be involved in the church in some way, maybe in multiple ways. Brother Mosey, I'm sure that you haven't had your phone ringing off the hook about people saying, I want to do this, I want to do more, I want to get involved. That doesn't happen a lot, sad to say. And they say that in many areas that 90% of the work is done by 10% of the people in a church. That shouldn't be the case. But that was the case in our sending church. I would try to tell my pastor frequently, you try to get the people involved. When I was on staff, I knew it was the case. But then afterwards, I tried to kept telling him, please try to get the people more involved. And I said, the people ought not look at it as though it's Robert's Family Baptist Church. It was not, that was his name. And so this is not Mosley Family Baptist Church here. This is First Baptist Church. This was here before your family came here. This will be here long after your family, if things go well, if we keep it alive. But it's not just them. It ought not fall only on them that they do everything. And that's a crying shame that so many places don't see the involvement that they need from the people. They have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. And that's the simple case about it. But we're all obligated. We're all duty bound to get the gospel out, for one. And that's certainly taking part in soul winning visitation. We're all to be a part of that. It's not just a job for the pastor to do, along with many other things. We ought to be a part of the prayer ministry of the church. This is a serious part. In fact, of all things, he said that his house would be known among all nations as a house of preaching. No. Singing? Tithing? Kids ministry? No. Of prayer. How serious is that as a part of the church, corporately? Now, maybe individually we pray, and that should be the case, but do we corporately pray together to where even that church is, no, that's a praying church. That's a great way to be involved. And that may be, for some of the folks in here, some of the only ways you can be involved. Is you got to that point physically that you just can't get going anymore and that you can pray. That's one of the best ways you can get involved. I have some ideas for you if you want to talk with me about it, but there are other ways that you could, other things you could do. But it just seemed like that was the case in Sardis, that one bishop of the church, Miletus of the second century, is said to have written many books, about 18. Why was it just him, though, as a leader? Why not people in the church that were writing and influencing? It was just all up to him. That's not good. The Bible says that God's given to the church pastors and teachers. God doesn't be the pastor that does everything of teaching and leading. Obviously, we have Sunday school teachers for the kids, but there should be some adults that can teach adults and stuff like that. And in other capacities. Especially like for vacation Bible school and stuff like that. So everybody, that's a gift to the church. Who in here has a gift of teaching that is not being exercised in this church and ought to be a program as a part of that? But they were not even focusing. It was all up on this one guy to do anything. But I could talk more about that. But let's go on to the next point. Three, insensitivity to its needs. It's a mortal wound if the people coming for church do nothing about the church's need for financial means for the church's continued operation. We ought to be a part financially. And this church is not to subsist on other things to help it keep going. It depends on us. Those of us, those here that are members of this church, it's up to you. This is your church. Things can't be done if there's no funding for them. A church can't accomplish what it needs if it's underfunded. The church in Sardis appears to fit that too. Sardis in antiquity had been a really, really rich city, like I talked about. But during the Lydian kingdom, like I said, that they had that, and this gold was going through the rivers like that. And the people of Sardis would use sheepskins, they would dip it in the water, and they would catch the gold flakes in the wool, so they didn't even pan. There was that much gold that was flowing through that. They just used sheepskin like that. I mean, have you ever panned before? It is tedious, and it takes a while, but they just dip it in there. Wow! How easy and how quick! It doesn't, by the way, young people, it doesn't come that quick anymore. But that's where they say the golden fleece came from, was that right there. They were also a big commercial center, being on a main travel road. They actually came up with the idea of retail shops, apparently. They would set up tents as well to sell their wares to soldiers while they were on a campaign or something. They were really prosperous, but that was in the past, long before the first century AD. They really decreased to where by AD 17, an earthquake destroyed the city, and the emperor had to raise millions to help them rebuild there. So that showed that they were then poor by that point. But that doesn't mean they didn't do things in Sardis. Still, they had massive works going on through the centuries, even a huge stadium that they built in the first and second centuries. The people were the same. They invested in what they wanted to. Oh, we're really poor today in America. Oh, the economy is really poor. Go to the stadiums. Does it seem like America's poor? They're investing in what they want to. Why is the church underfunded? Because they're not investing in because they don't want to invest in the church. Same on them. But is that the case with us as well? It costs money to operate a church. It costs money to buy tracts, send support to missionaries so they can reach other countries in our place, keep ministries going and operating for the Lord. If you're here in this church, you ought to treat it as it's your own and do something to help it out. You should take personal responsibility for it. God's commanded that. In 1 Corinthians 16, it says on the first day of the week, ought to lay aside, hey, have this to be a part of that. He was chastising the Corinthians, actually, that he didn't rely on them and actually said, you know, I've done you a wrong. By not encouraging you, you need to be financially a part of the church. I robbed other churches because I knew you had a hard time. Carnal church had a hard time keeping up and taking care of the Apostle Paul while they're there. It's the carnal ones that do that. That they focus in on money. You know, this church is wanting money, 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 money. That's what they think. You're just showing you're carnal, all right? If you just always go to that point where you're saying that church is all just about money, 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 money. No, that's not what it's about. And the church, the people that complain the loudest about it are the ones that give the least, sad to say. But it's a carnal thing to be so intent on that because you're missing the big point. You're carnal. You need to get spiritual. Get back with the Lord. Be trying to be close to the Lord as you should be. But you know, churches shouldn't have to beg for money. But do you see football clubs begging for money? Do you see popular magazines, newspapers begging for money? Video games? You know, they got money thrown at them, it seems. But do you get help from Bible lessons and sermons, messages that are given here? If you do, then you are duty-bound to be a part of it somehow. The Bible says the ox is not muzzled because he's supposed to be able to partake of what he's treading out. And that Paul used as a principle to say the preacher is giving the folks what they need. He needs to have something to partake from that as that they take care of him financially. And, you know, the church does not function by magic. These lights don't run by magic. They run because of us being involved with that. And folks, you need air conditioning here in Texas. And we know that from this afternoon, the power went out in the school. And you need that air conditioner on or you're going to melt here in Texas. And they say, boy, you don't need to worry about here in Texas that someone is in the back seat going to jump you. They're not in your car waiting for you. They would have died of dehydration already. So you don't have to worry about that here. But we ought to be involved in this, and that is by having a giving heart. The Bible says in Luke chapter 6, 38, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. It says give in the first place. It's a command to give. God wants us to be generous. And if we'll give, then he'll heap it on us. But how chintzy are we, folks? We are not being what we should. Things are not prospering like they should because they're all having to beg for finances, it seems. And so we limit the church and what it can be doing by not contributing financially to it as we should. Number four, I have just a couple more points and we'll be done. But inconsiderateness to members. Inconsiderate to members will kill a church. If a church, when people are inconsiderate and unkind to other church members, let alone visitors as well. Church should be a place of kindness. Unkindness and unfriendliness will kill a church. We should be friendly here, not hateful and bitter toward each other. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, we use this for our kids as every parent, I think, would want to. We even plastered it on their wall, this verse, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, and be ye kind one to another. Put that part right there. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, it should be in a family, certainly, should be in any environment, but the context is to a church. And above all, church folks should be kind one to another, considerate, loving one to another. There's no excuse for one Christian to be unkind to another Christian. We're commanded to be kind to each other. Yet I've seen many Christians treat other professing Christians like the lost treat each other. Sometimes actually the lost are treating each other better than some Christians are treating one another. And that's sad. But we ought to be kind. Just shake hands with people. I think I've seen quite a lot today. This is great, seeing how the church is kind to each other. You look like you like being around each other. That's great. That's how it should be. Shake hands with people. Be sociable. Don't do like he was talking about, shaking like that. But talk with others. Bible says in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. You ought to show yourself friendly. You don't have many friends. Have you been very friendly to people? But I know, like you said, some people it doesn't come naturally to be friendly. But do what it said there and make yourself do it anyway. Be friendly. Show yourself friendly to others. Don't act like everyone has a disease. Don't act like they've got COVID. Okay, you got in a bad habit throughout this time here now. Get out of this habit. Snap out of it, okay? Have you been exposed? This is just such a terrible time that we went through. I won't dwell on that much, but if you don't know, I mean, y'all know none of you are wearing masks in here, praise God. Those are muzzles, and by the way, and show that who is believing the propaganda. Tell people you are glad to see them, glad, and mean it, all right? Glad that they're in church. Humble yourself a little bit. You might just make a good friend out of someone. Oh no, you wouldn't want that. And they just might stay in church here because they found a friendly reception here. They say that a person in visiting a church makes up their mind whether they will ever come back within the first 15 minutes that they're at a church. That means before the pastor even gets up there. That means what we deal with them then. Greeting them or not greeting them. They would want to come back or not, based on that. And so that means how friendly people are upon their arrival or how cold will make a big impact. And so we ought to be involved. We ought to be friendly. You know, we ought to invite people over. This is something I don't see often. It used to be when we first started out, like folks would say, hey, you know, we're the visiting missionary. We're going to have you over at our house. Great. I don't think we hardly ever went to anybody's house on furlough. And so I'm not saying this is a problem here, but it seems to be a problem widely that folks don't invite other people over. We ought to be that friendly. You know, that will really show yourself friendly. If you invite somebody over and you have them eat what you dish out, now please do something nice. We had one time a missionary gave us beet soup. Okay, that was terrible. But give them something they'll like. All right, I won't tell you who it is that did that, but give them something they'll like, something you like. Some nice dessert or something like that. Give them that. Maybe just give them that at church. They don't have to come over to your house. Just say, hey, we made you some brownies. We made you some chocolate chip cookies. Please. What is wrong with churches with anymore where people are getting away from cooking and being a part of the whatever you would call it here, dinner on the grounds. The get-togethers, you know, that used to be us, but now they just go and buy stuff at the store. My wife, we were a couple things, and she was like one of the only ones that actually made something. The rest of the people, they just bought it at the store, and they just throw it down there. Well, I could get that at the store, okay? I don't want to get it here where it's supposed to be us special altogether and do something special. Maybe you need to get back to cooking, all right? That's a lost art anymore. You don't know how much preservatives and stuff is in all this stuff from already pre-prepared from the store. It's better you make it anyway. Okay? So stop getting me started on food, all right? I must be hungry or something. but inconsiderateness. One of the best ways, like even I tell people, hey, I tell women, one of the best, the key to the man's heart is through his stomach. And you make something nice. People might just like you, okay? And you make them some food. That's one of the best ways to show that you care and you're kind toward them. You actually like them. So number five, inattentiveness to what is preached. Inattentiveness. This will kill a church as sure as anything. Now listen, what's preached and taught from this church is not just some nice speech that's given to take up your time. This is not entertainment. And this is not even just for informing your mind so that you be more enlightened as a person in life. What is preached and taught here is given to help you change your life for the best. It's godly motivation, urging on the part of godly leaders to help you grow in your walk with the Lord or to come to know the Lord in the first place in salvation. We're not wasting time here. This is meant to change your life if you just allow it. One of the worst things for you to do is to assume that the sermon or lesson is not for you. Oh, man, that's good. Man, that guy back there, he needs it. Oh, yeah, he needs it right there. Oh, boy, I wish that guy was here today. He really needed that. There's something in it for you now, all right? Don't just think that it's for somebody else. But we can certainly apply these things and go on with that. But God has the person over you that he wants over you, and he ought to listen. The Bible says, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. This pastor, that applies to him. That's the main context. It's about church. He's there. You ought to follow this. He's watching over your soul. He's going to have to give an account for what happened. You know, that God's going to say, did you preach this to them? Did you preach what I wanted them to know? Did you preach my word to them? And I think as far as I could tell, he's a very faithful preacher of the word. But don't make it hard on the pastor to where he's going to have a hard time before the Lord. He's going to have to give an account. And then sometimes this is just even so that he has something to say at a funeral. Sometimes it's hard for pastors to say anything about the person they have to talk about because they did not involve themselves in church, and they're just hard to even talk about in the first place. And so he wants to be able to do it, like it says, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. But that's unprofitable for you. And last thing I want to say there as a thing that will kill a church is ignoring the need to be a member of it. By not being identified with the fellowship here as not joining the church and becoming a member, it's not just a hindrance to the church, it's a deadly wound. Christians ought to belong to a church. They ought to become church members. It's what the first century church Christians did, and they set the example for all future Christians. You can read that at the end of Acts chapter 2, where they did that. They joined it, and there was 3,000 that got baptized. Hey, they're immediately members. They said, we want to be a part of this. This is great. Let's all join this. And they mushroomed in growth there. So they heard the word of God, believed in it, were baptized, and then verse 47, they joined the church. You ought to join the church and get active for the Lord. That's God's plan. That's what they did there. That's the prerogative. That's the pattern for us to follow, and that's what we ought to do. God is concerned that you commit yourself. When you join, you're committing yourself to that local church. Are you ashamed of this church? If not, why not join it? Get in it. Get active. And make your life count for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what anybody's status is here about membership, but it does happen. The church where we're attending, where we're going, even the pastor's son-in-law, he's been married to his daughter for 6 months, and he's just now saying, I think I ought to join the church. You think? And he's saying, I was gonna joke with him and say, I'm gonna go down the road and join the Lutheran church or something. You're not gonna be a son-in-law for very long. You may not live for very long in this life, but it's just strange that people, they attend there, great for them, that's good. But it's like, are you gonna do something about it? We go to so many places. They urge be a member of this gas station, be a member of the Dunkin' Donuts and Chick-fil-A, and what else do I have a membership in? Something. So be a member of this and be a member of that. Of all things you ought to be a member of. Be a member of a local, independent, fundamental, fire-breathing, biscuit-eating Baptist church. Be where you ought to be. Be a part of it. Be involved in it. And be a member of it. And ought to be counted on in church. Come on, join the church. Help us find others so that they, too, can join after their salvation and baptism. And we can have a true, vibrant, live, local New Testament church here. I think that in Revelation chapter 3, if this church of Sardis, would have followed these things, that they would still be around. If they had not been following the bad things, but doing the opposite, doing what they should be, and not being inattentive to the program, or not listening to the preaching, but doing what they should as a part of it, that they would still be around today. It's actually amazing how many churches stayed around through the centuries that were birthed in the first century, like the Church of Thessalonica, going on for centuries later on in that, because it seemed like some people were actually doing what they're supposed to. And yet, somehow, in America, it doesn't seem like churches that were started in the 1900s are lasting all that long, let alone that many of them are even from the 1800s, or let alone even the 1700s. Something happens to them, and I think they let one or many of these things or other things get in the way, and they don't exist anymore. And so, and some of them ought not exist anymore because of what they've chosen. They've made some compromise, whatever it is. Will we be found faithful when the Lord comes? Will this church be found here when the Lord comes? In London, there are so many empty church buildings. Some of them are converting into Islam, into mosques. The Hagia Sophia was a church building. It's converted into a mosque. But many of those in London itself were being converted into mosques or yoga places. Don't do yoga, by the way. Or other things like that. Whatever, a bar. Some of these places are being converted. That's the wrong thing that it should be converted into. Will this church be converted into something in a matter of time? It depends on you, though. That's the point. It depended on them. The church of Sardis, the people as a part of it, involved in it, doing what they're supposed to. And if you don't do that, then God won't be able to accomplish what he wants to. What God wants to see in the church is Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. That's what he wants through this church. So he wants in every right church. But he's not getting it in a lot of these liberal outfits, these new evangelicals, these emerging church, the submerging churches, whatever they are. They're not getting that. They're not giving him glory. They're giving worldliness glory. They're giving pride glory. They're giving smiley boy glory and stuff like that. No, it's supposed to be about the Lord Jesus Christ giving him glory. Will you be a part of that? Will this church go on for the Lord? For more, when the Lord comes, will it be here? Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I want you to take some time, whatever the Lord's dealing in your heart about, maybe something specifically dealt with and talked about, is